Why don't we bow for a word of prayer? Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, what we sang of this song here, we ask that this would be true of us as well, that we would today even be humbled by your majesty, as we again this morning come to recognize how empty our hands are as we stand before you and stand at the foot of the cross. And so, Lord, help us see how great your love is for us, a love that sent us the Savior whose blood covers all our sins. What an amazing story. That story of your grace given to us so freely. And so, Lord, may we gain a fresh appreciation, and we pray for that, that we would gain a fresh appreciation again and again, an appreciation of this gospel story, the story of God's grace, and may it continue to change our lives. May it continue to want us to love you more and cherish you more, to the glory of God, our Savior and King. Amen. Amen. Well, there is a buzz, a feverish buzz, a hysteria that is going around the globe in these days as 3.5 billion people, that's just about half of the world's population, 3.5 billion people, are expected to watch the FIFA World Cup, which has started on Thursday. You knew I was going to say something about that this Sunday, weren't you? You know, it is quite amazing. It is the most watched event in history. For some perspective, the Stanley Cup final was watched by about 5 million people. The recent royal wedding was watched by about 29 million, and the Super Bowl by about 110 million, whereas the World Cup is at 3.5 billion people. 32 times more, if my math is right, 32 times more as the viewers for the Super Bowl this year. You know, and the question, isn't it? The question on the minds of these billions is this one: who will finish at the end? That's what everybody's talking about. Who will finish in the end? And I personally hope, and I know some of you may have a different kind of hope this morning, but I hope that the English striker Gary Lineker from the 1990 World Cup will be proven right once again when he said these famous words: football is a simple game. 22 men chase a ball for 90 minutes, and at the end, the Germans always win. Maybe that's not always true. I hope it is true in the end. Who is going to finish in the end? Who will finish in the end? Now, we have been studying this, in my mind, fascinating letter, the first letter of 1 Peter in these last months since January. And this morning, I want us to take a kind of a summarizing tour through the book as we're coming towards the end. And as we travel around, if you have your Bibles, you might want to flip back and forth because we're going to look at a number of verses. And I want to, for us, kind of unearth a little bit and summarize the main emphasis, one of the main themes that Peter is trying to drive home in this letter. And the concern of the Apostle Peter for the churches in Asia Minor was really to give them a vision for the end goal. Give them a vision for the end goal. Peter is kind of like a coach who is cheering on his players, and his concern is this: to see them make it through this stage of preparation in the face of trial and suffering, to make it through this stage of preparation with a view toward the end goal, with a view toward the end goal. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action, lay it all on the line right here now, being sober-minded, setting your hope. This is the view that we have. We have the long view, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you
at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter continuously holds out this hope. He talks about hope again and again to his audience, a hope that they will reach the goal. That's what they are to be looking to. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is future, that we will enjoy in the future, but one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We're not quite there yet, Peter is saying, but we keep looking there. We keep looking toward the end goal. We keep preparing ourselves to finish strong. Right now we may, he says in 1:7, we may for a little while face various trials. We might go through some tough times here, he's saying, designed to test the genuineness of our faith, but for a good purpose. There is purpose, he keeps on saying, there's purpose in our trials. There's purpose in our times of suffering. There's good purpose in it so that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's this constant forward mode, this constant forward looking. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand, he reminds them. Therefore, he says, you need to live in a certain way. You need to conduct yourselves accordingly. There will be a time of reckoning. Will we finish well? Will we finish well? 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give an account. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter's encouragement is to prepare well for what is to yet come, to finish strong, to be intentional today in how we live out our days as resident aliens, as we've called ourselves, who are sojourners, who are visiting here only temporarily, who are in this world but who are not of this world. And so Peter has much to say to us in this letter about how we need to live out our days here, how we must conduct ourselves in order so that we may indeed finish well. So that we may finish well. 1 Peter 1:15, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time, the time of your exile, while you are sojourning here. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, but instead keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so the Apostle Peter really, in a sense, is getting us ready for the end game. He's cheering us on to finish well. And who doesn't want to finish well? Don't we? I mean, don't we want to one day have no regrets? Don't we want to one day stand before our God and Savior and know that we have finished well by His grace? Don't we want that? Don't we want to finish well? We all want to finish well. You know, playing in the World Cup final for some is the absolute greatest achievement possible. They will literally sacrifice everything to make it to the final. Lionel Messi, by many regarded as the greatest soccer player of all time, said this. He said, I would give up all my records, and he has all kinds. He has a room full. I saw a picture of awards and cups. I would give them all up, he says, to win the World Cup. You know, I wonder, what are we willing to give up to win the race? What would we be willing to give up? What would we be prepared to do in order to finish well? Messi said this too. He said, you have to fight to reach your dream. You have to sacrifice and work hard for it. You know, isn't it true that we have a much, much greater dream? We have a much greater dream, a much greater goal. We have a far greater prize that we are pursuing, far greater than reaching the World Cup. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on for that prize. Are we positioned well? If you think about your life, if you think about the things that are important to you, are we positioned well right now to win that prize? Are we conducting ourselves today in such a way that we will, in fact, finish, that we will finish well in the end? And so much of 1 Peter is really a manual written by the master coach, the Holy Spirit, through the words of the Apostle Peter, on how to finish well, how to conduct ourselves in such a way that we can look confidently to the future in great anticipation, that we can say with 1 Peter 4:13, and this is him speaking about us, that may be true, that we may also rejoice, 4:13, and be glad when his glory is revealed one day. That we may also rejoice. Are we going to be rejoicing? And are we going to be glad when his glory is revealed? Will that be true of each and every one of us? Who doesn't want to finish well? We all do. But how? How do we finish well? Well, Peter says much about this, but we're not going to preach through the whole book again. As much in some ways as I'd like to, but how do we finish well? Peter says at the end of his letter, what he really does here, when we get to chapter 5, I believe that Peter highlights for us one virtue in particular. It's a virtue, it's an attitude, it's not an action. He's not saying, do this, do this, do this. But he emphasizes an attitude, a quality in particular, one quality which he has already emphasized throughout the whole letter, and now he brings it home to us again. And I want to pick up where we left off last week in the middle of chapter, middle of verse 5 of chapter 5, and he says here, clothe yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let's just pause here. Because last week we raised a question. I don't know if you remember it. Last week we raised the question, why be humble? Why should we? Why be humble? Why pursue humility as an ideal, as a quality to desire, something to aspire to? And we saw last Sunday from our text how humility is motivated at least by three things in our text. Humility is motivated, number one, by our future exaltation. There is a future promise attached to living in a spirit of humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We talked about that. And then we also discovered that there is a negative motivation offered here in verse 5. The negative being that God opposes those who are not humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. And we saw that being opposed by God on account of our failing to walk in humility is less than desirable. We do not want to be opposed by God. Amen? We don't want to find ourselves in a position where God is our opposition. And so God does oppose the proud, and we don't want to be in that category. And then there's a third motivator that we talked about last week, and that is to live our lives in a spirit of humility. And it's found here in the same sentence. Not only does God oppose those who fail to be humble, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And the one thing that we need most desperately in our lives, both for salvation and for sanctification, both for salvation and for our ongoing sanctification, so that we will finish well, is this ongoing manifestation, ongoing blessing of God's grace in our lives. Now today, I want to fill in a few more blanks and hopefully kind of round out a little bit more of our discussion on humility, because this is so fundamental, folks. This is so very important, so very essential. It is not only one of the central themes of this letter, it is foundational to our lives. I do not believe that you can become a believer in Jesus Christ without humility. It's impossible. And the scriptures are filled with reference to that fact. And then, God willing, we shall finish the rest of the letter next week, but today we're going to hone in a little bit more on this major theme in this letter. So we asked, why be humble? Today we're going to ask, what even is humility? I mean, you can't know what to pursue if you don't know what it looks like. What is humility, and then how do we pursue humility? To use the words of our text, how do we clothe ourselves? And Paul uses the same picture, the same words. How do we clothe ourselves with humility? But first, what does the garment of humility even look like? What really is humility? And what is it not? See, what we've seen in this letter is that Peter wants to prepare us in such a way that we finish well, as he encourages us to keep practicing humility. We see this in this repeated call to voluntarily choose to be subject to one another. Remember that? Chapter 2, chapter 3, he keeps coming back to that. Be subject to others, he keeps saying. That is an expression of humility. And this is very different from the kind of values that we see in the world in which we live, where from our kindergarten days on, we are encouraged to stand up for myself, right? To make sure that we get our fair share. Whereas the biblical call to voluntarily forego our rights, our benefits, our preferences, even at the cost of suffering, that is completely foreign to our culture's thinking. And I'm afraid that we've been steeped in our culture's thinking. And we need to deconstruct some of our thinking on this. You know, and the thinking of the believer, the biblical Christian, is weird. Let's face it. We are weird as we compare ourselves to the world. We are strangely different. 1 Peter 2:13, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's what we're called to do. We're to subject ourselves to every human institution, whether they're good folks or not good folks. That's our call, no matter who's in charge. Verse 18, to be subject servants to masters, even if your master is not kind to you. Employees to employers, be subject to them, even if your employer mistreats you. I think that's the clear message here, even when you are treated unjustly. And you want to say, you mean as a truly humble Christian, I cannot complain to my union representative? or go after the guy that harassed me or that one who ripped me off in business? I don't know, but you read this here and it almost seems that way, doesn't it? That's how radical humility can be. And then the real clincher, chapter 3, verse 1. Wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And we talked about that some Sundays ago. I know some of you are still chewing in that one. And then in 3:8, Peter says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. An humble mind. What is that, a humble mind? He goes on to say this, do not repay evil for evil. This is how a humble mind expresses itself in the day-to-day. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless those people who are mistreating you, he's saying. Bless, for this is what you were called to. This is what you were called to, that you may obtain a blessing. You mean I have to bless the guy who did me wrong? Humility. We don't like it much most days, do we? It is weird, isn't it? It is kind of strange. People don't do that. And Peter would argue the point this way. He would say, but Jesus did. But Jesus did. Right? That's how Jesus lived, chapter 2, 21. For to this you have been called because what? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He was not guilty of any wrongdoing, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left the results up to God the Father, whom he knows will right all wrongs in his time, guaranteed, so that we don't need to be judge and jury in our own lives defending our own rights. And so humility says, I do not feel the right to receive any better treatment than Jesus received. Do you want to remember that as a definition? It's only a part definition, but humility says, I do not feel the right to receive any better treatment than the kind of treatment Jesus received. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And so Peter gives us a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson on humility. But know this as well. We need to think a little bit about what humility does not look like. Peter at no point speaks of humility in terms of thinking poorly or weakly or feebly or flimsy about ourselves. Okay? That's not in the letter. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Only those who can voluntarily, listen, those who can voluntarily choose to turn the other cheek, are they weak or are they strong folks? Right? I mean, those kind of people have an inner strength that is unrivaled. Christ had at his disposal, all the unlimited power that resides in the Godhead, and he just chose not to use it. He voluntarily laid it aside, right? Because he thought poorly of himself, because he lacked confidence? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite. Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. You see, biblical humility is not to be confused with self-doubt or with self-deprecation or with self-belittlement. A truly humble person is not at all the kind of person that C.S. Lewis describes in his book when he says a sort of greasy, smarmy person. Is that a British term, smarmy? I think a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. You're sometimes tempted to do that? Tell people you're a nobody. Thinking poorly of yourself is not a sign of humility. Often it's a sign of false humility, of pride. We talked about that in our prayer meeting yesterday morning. See, biblical humility doesn't devalue self. In fact, if we listen carefully to the Apostle Peter, we discovered, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 9, that we are what? We are a chosen race. Does that sound poor to you? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is not poor. We are a very special people as those who belong to God and to belong to his family. A peculiar people, yes. A different kind of people, yes. A people who act and think very much differently than does the world, yes, but very much a valued people. Sons and daughters of the Most High, family members of the Creator of the universe. And so biblical humility involves possession, a great deal of confidence, but a confidence that is not rooted in self. Okay, it's a confidence that is not rooted in self. It's a confidence that expresses itself not in clinging to my rights and to my prerogatives, but a confidence that expresses itself in a freedom to be comfortable in self-forgetfulness. Catch that? Do you have this freedom to be comfortable in forgetting about yourself? That's another definition of humility. We're not focused in on ourselves. We are okay to forget ourselves. We live in self-forgetfulness. I don't have to fret over my own image or my prestige or my power. I'm free to choose to be lowly, to give in, to take the lower way, to serve, to love, to put others ahead of myself, even to be mistreated for the sake of Jesus, even to be mistreated. True confidence says, I can be okay with that. I can be okay with that, and it takes nothing away from me, and it takes nothing away from my value. In fact, it allows me to follow in the footsteps of my Master Jesus. You know, at the last World Cup, that ended quite well from what I remember. The Swedish team, when Sweden missed out barely in qualification round, and their star player, Zlatan Ibrahimovic, when he learned that he would not be part of the World Cup, he said this: "One thing is for sure, a World Cup without me is nothing to watch." He has kind of that reputation. The World Cup without me is nothing to watch. That is not biblical humility. That is not biblical humility. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Isn't that good? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that perhaps is what makes humility so hard. That's what makes it so challenging. It cuts against the grain of human nature. Most days we are mostly about ourselves, aren't we? Most days we're eager to preserve our personal rights and protect our privileges and to make sure that we don't get the short end of the stick. But if we learn to be truly humble, it's not going to be because we are thinking, I have to be humble, I have to be humble, I have to. No, but we will not be thinking about ourselves. That's how we get to humility. We don't think humility, we think less about ourselves. And it is hard for us to want to be like that. I know it's hard for us to want to be like that. To want to be like Jesus who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, Philippians 2:8, humbling himself by doing something that's so radically strange, by humbling himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, giving himself freely, his life for ours. Humility. What is it, biblical humility? Well, there have been many attempts to define what humility is. It's not an easy word to define. Here's one way, and it may not say everything. I borrow the definition by C.J. Mahaney, who wrote an excellent book on humility, if you ever get a chance to get a hold of it. He says, and I've changed it up a little bit, humility is honestly assessing myself in light of God's holiness, but also in his love, and also in my own sinfulness. I think those three, he only has two out of the three, but I think those three need to be part of our assessment when it comes to gauging humility. Yes, in order to assess humility, I've got to look at myself, but only in the context. We don't just look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves in the context of looking to the holy God, our God, who became man, who suffered as our substitute. And as we ponder who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ, guess what? We will learn humility. If we continuously stand in awe of the cross and we live there and we constantly go back there and we say, wow, this message, this what God has done in history is absolutely amazing and how it affected my life. We cannot help but humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Briefly yet, we talked about why be humble, what is humility, what it's not. One more thing, how do we clothe ourselves, all of us, chapter 5:5, with humility toward one another? How do we humble ourselves, 5:6, under the mighty hand of God? How do we do that? How do we walk down that path? How to be humble? You see, humility is more of an attitude than it is an action. Though biblical humility will express itself, it does demonstrate itself in our actions and in our interactions with others, as Peter has captured with this idea of being subject to one another. He keeps talking about that. And before we can do that, we need to learn to be subject to God. And that starts with a conversion of the heart, with a vision that is formed through our understanding of who God is and who we are. Let me say it this way. We're going to look at three things. How to be humble. Number one, we increasingly clothe ourselves, we put on this garment of humility as we see God's bigness and we see our badness. We grow in humility as we continuously, not just once, but we continuously see God's bigness and our badness. 1 Peter 1:15, but he who has called you is holy. We need to understand who our God is in His holiness, in His complete otherness. He is of infinite value. He is morally perfect. He is the Almighty God. 1 Timothy 6:15, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. We serve a holy God, friends. He is not your buddy. We must repent of our small view of who God is. He is not our buddy. If we could gain a glimpse of the holiness of God, as the prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, we're familiar with that. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy." We sang it earlier, didn't we? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man with unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We must come to this place, friends, again and again, where we see the holiness, the bigness of God, and we must keep coming back to the place to seeing our badness. I'm afraid that gets left nowadays in a lot of churches. We don't want to talk about our badness. The Bible talks about our badness. The Bible talks about the wrath of God that is the result of our badness. It's essential. We need to see our badness so that we can come to the place of conversion and repentance and the place of salvation. Friends, there is no other way. You want to bypass your badness? You want to hide your sin? You want to say, "I'm a pretty good person, so God should accept me? A little better than my neighbor?" If you want to be with the Lord of glory one day, you better see your badness here so you don't have to face it when you are with Him face to face. You see, we increasingly clothe ourselves with humility as we see God's bigness and we see our badness. How do we clothe ourselves with humility? Secondly, we increasingly clothe ourselves with humility as we fast from self. And I already indicated this a little bit as I quoted C.S. Lewis earlier. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Okay, see, our tendency is to be preoccupied with ourselves, and that's a sure sign of the absence of humility. Pride expresses itself in all kinds of fixations about ourselves. This kind of selfishness is expressed in terms of worry and anxiety. You know, we think those are innocent things. No, they reveal our pride. When we worry, we're going to talk about that next week because it's in the verse that we're going to be looking at next. That's why Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." You can't be humble and anxious at the same time. Pride expresses itself in things like worry, in defensiveness, in gossip, and being afraid of what others think about you. It expresses itself in laziness. And it can express itself in being a workaholic. It can express itself in being harsh. It can express itself in a relentless clinging to your rights. It's just a few, many other ways in which pride rears its ugly head in our lives. And so an outward vision, an outward vision, a view of our neighbor and our neighbor's needs is a most healthy way in which to curb our preoccupation with self. We say that to our kids sometimes, don't we? I hope you do. Kids, think about other people. Right? We do that. We do that to each other, adults too. Let's have an outward vision. Needs of others. Forget your needs. Isn't that what Jesus did? Was Jesus big on his needs? Curb our preoccupation with self. But this isn't all. It's not just thinking of myself or less about myself. This is a good start, but there's more. Thirdly is this. We increasingly clothe ourselves with humility, not only as we fast from self, but as we feast on Jesus, as we feast on Christ. Remember the gospel. Preach it to yourself over and over and over again. Remember the gospel of God's grace. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Memorize it if you have to. Because according to his grace, mercy, not anything that I have done, but according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How did that happen? You see, our merciful God sent Jesus Christ to be the sin-bearing, life-giving Savior for us. And by his doing, by his dying, we are saved from God's wrath. And we've been given new life as adopted children of God who have waiting for them now an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. How did that happen? 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received, Paul says there. It's a great verse to memorize. You know what? Whenever we want to get away from grace, when we want to put the spotlight on ourselves, when we think, you know what? I've had a big part in who I am and in what I've accomplished, and even in my salvation, it's me, me, me. 1 Corinthians 4:7, memorize it, say to yourself often, what do you have that you did not receive? Name one thing. It's your homework. How did it happen? You know, we need to come to the conclusion that not only are we bad and God is amazingly big, but we need to come to the conclusion in our lives, friends, and I'm praying this for our church, that the grace of God would become greater to us, that we would get a hold, that rather that God's grace would get a hold of us. God's grace would get a hold of us, because it is by God's grace. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. How did it happen that God has adopted us into his family? How did it happen that you are able to stand justified before a holy God, and that there is now no condemnation? Not at all. For those who are in Christ Jesus, how is that possible? Only, only, only because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Remember this? You put up the next slide. Next slide, Jacob. Thanks. Thank you. Maybe you remember the slide from a few months back when we studied Romans. I hope it stays with you. Our guilt, your guilt and mine, our sin was credited to Jesus Christ on the cross, while at the same time, Christ's perfect righteousness was credited to us who were undeserving of it. That's the meaning of justification, so that we can stand before a holy God today in Christ's perfect righteousness. And we can be free, and we can be forgiven, and we can enjoy being the privileged children of God. But only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. You see, the gospel is the story of God's grace, is it not? Of God's undeserved favor. And the more we think about the mercies of God, who loved us as undeserving sinners, so much so that he gave his son as our substitute, the more we reflect on the story and reflect on the gospel, the story of God's amazing grace, the more we feast on Christ our Savior and treasure him, keep treasuring him above all else in our lives, it becomes increasingly difficult for us not to see my humble estate before our mighty God and see that it's true. I owe everything to him. I owe everything to him. As the songwriter put it, oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, love that piece. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Not in part, all of it, by the grace of God. And then, folks, as we continue to sit in the shadow of the cross and we rehearse the story of our Savior who gave himself for us and we treasure Christ our King, who now bids us come and follow him, we come to see more and more clearly that, you know what, it's okay. It's okay to be lowly. It's okay to be subject to others. Wives, it's okay to be subject to your husband even when he doesn't always get it right. It's okay to be servant at work or in the church. We learn that nothing, when we see the gospel clearly, we learn that nothing is beneath us because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We have been served by the Son of God in this glorious way. He laid down his life for us, and he now invites us to walk in his way, to walk as he did in humility before our great God. So we feast on Christ, we fast from self, and we see God's bigness and we remember our badness. And the picture hopefully comes together. The picture of what matters takes on more and more shape. And we see then that we do need to walk in humility, which is at its core, which is really at its core what it means to follow Jesus, is to walk in humility. We do want to finish well, don't we? We do want to finish well. Why don't we stand for prayer? Let's stand. Our gracious God, who is rich in mercy and who has sent Christ to be the sin-bearing, life-giving Savior who took our place. By his doing and by his dying, we are saved from God's wrath and given new life, Lord, as your adopted children. And so we don't have to live today in insecurity or in fear. We don't have to feel like we have to impress the people around us or put ourselves forward. For you, Lord Jesus, have already eternally secured us by your work on the cross, and now you call us to bow low, as you have, and to walk in humility as you have. And Lord, Would you help us hear that call today? Would we hear your call today, and would we decide in our hearts to follow the one who gave himself for us? For Lord, we do want to finish well. We do want to finish well to the glory of God. Would you grant us that grace? Would you grant us your help in our time of need? Would you grant us your power, Holy Spirit? The grace to practice humility well and the grace to thus finish well. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.